eyes with tears, that I might see the broken heart I have was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside. He found it full of fear and so much pride. He was swept away the things that made me blind, and now I see the clouds are silver lined, and now I understand 'twas good for me. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. Washed my eyes with tears that I might see the glory of his veil revealed to me. I did not know wounded hands. I saw the blood he spilled upon the sand. I saw the marks of shame and wept. Oh, I cried. For me he died, and now I'm glad he came so tenderly, and washed my eyes with tears that I might see. Amen.
Well, this morning's message is entitled Our Relational God, Part 3. And after part two, people had expressed their appreciation after having looked at the relationship between the Son and the Father and how they relate to each other and how they are one. Some of them said to me, you know, that's all nice, but I think the bigger issue facing our church has to do with the Holy Spirit and whether he, in fact, is God or not. And so I had promised that, well, I didn't promise, actually. I said that I was trying to keep it to a two-part series, and I like to please keep people happy, and so I tried my best, but looks like we're going to make this to a part three, and I think it will be a part three only. I hope. We'll see how it goes. But my objectives this morning are a couple. I want to firstly take a look in the book of Revelation and look at the Godhead revealed in the book of Revelation. And then we want to answer the question, is the Holy Spirit in fact God as the Father and as the Son are? And then I want to take a look at a pretty powerful Bible verse that has to do with the Holy Spirit and some of the pretty incredible implications it has for you and for me as God's people. You see, God is relational and He desires His people to experience immense satisfaction in healthy, lasting, vibrant, genuine relationships with each other, the result of which have tremendous implications. And we'll look at that a little bit closer here this morning. Can we pray together as we launch into our message? Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder this morning in song and in prayer that you love us, that you're good to us, and that you'll wipe away our tears so that we might be able to see. Help us, Lord, to see your plan for us this morning. Help us to see Jesus clearly, and bless us with your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what you believe? And does it matter what you believe about the Trinity or the Godhead, as the Bible puts it? We'll call him Dave. Dave was headed from northern Arizona down to Phoenix. He called his wife from Flagstaff. Flagstaff down to Phoenix is about a two-hour, 144-mile drive. He said, I'll see you in just a couple of hours. Well, he got on the interstate and took full advantage of the western speed limits here, and he had a lot on his mind that day, apparently, and this did not include, unfortunately, where he was going. Now, by the time he realized what road he was actually on, he was almost in California. He was nowhere near Phoenix, nowhere near home, a true story. He was lost, and he didn't even know it. The poor guy had been driving hard on the wrong road, obviously, for a period of time. And fortunately, it wasn't a fatal mistake, except he hadn't seen his wife yet. Did it matter to Dave? Did it matter what Dave believed? Yeah, it did. It mattered a whole lot, didn't it? Does it matter what we believe regarding the Godhead, regarding the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What would happen? What would happen if we didn't believe that there are three persons co-eternal and co-equal and co-eternal as God? And of course, we're not talking here about three gods. Neither are we talking about three parts of God. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about one God, three persons. What would happen? Well, we've covered some of this in our previous messages, but first of all, we wouldn't be worshiping God in truth. Jesus said, worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we didn't know the truth about the Godhead, then we wouldn't be able to worship God in truth. Also, we discover that we would be susceptible to wrong thoughts and wrong practices. We would also be less aware of God's powerful presence that He wants to exhibit in our lives. And of course, our experience, if we didn't have a proper understanding of the Godhead, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one, then our personal Christian experience would be weakened, it'd be watered down if Jesus wasn't fully God, if the Holy Spirit wasn't fully God. And so knowing and accepting the doctrinal, biblical doctrine is vitally important for our walk with God as in our Christian experience. For just a few moments, I want us to go to the book of Revelation and take a look here at the evidence found in this last day book about the Godhead. This book, of course, along with its counterpart, the book of Daniel, have provided, as someone put it, the most compelling prophetic framework for why Seventh-day Adventists exist and what our mission is to the world, and I would agree with that. The last great struggle that you read about in Revelation for human hearts and minds is found primarily in Revelation chapter 11 through 14. And who is this struggle between that we encounter when we study these chapters? It's between God, or the Godhead, and of course the enemy of souls. Now, what's important here to recognize is that there is a threefold union that is opposed to God's law and opposed to God's plan, His way of salvation. And this threefold union consists of the dragon, the lamb-like beast, leopard-like beast in Revelation 13, and the false prophet. Three. This threefold union opposed to God and his law and his plan of salvation. So the unholy, if we could call it that, the unholy Trinity is seen to be working at cross purposes with the Holy Trinity. Now, if this is true, which it is, it would make sense that we would also see profound evidence for the working of the true heavenly trio depicted in the book of Revelation. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Just want to pick up a few clues here as we go through a few chapters and a few verses together in Revelation as we set the framework for our message today. Revelation chapter 1, some of it is explicit, some of it is implicit, but the idea of the Godhead is certainly present in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, notice what the Bible says. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, now notice, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from who else? Jesus Christ. So the Trinitarian nature of God is revealed in these first few verses of Revelation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John is straightforward in his introduction of the heavenly trio. So the reference to Jesus, of course, is unmistakable. The he who was and is to come is a reference to the Father. But what about this idea of the seven spirits? That might require just a closer look. Just a couple of things to keep in mind when we read here about this expression, the seven spirits of God. First of all, the number seven is highly symbolic, and seven tends to represent perfection or completion. So when we read about the seven spirits, they are not seven literal spirits. We're talking about one that is perfect and that is complete. Also keep in mind that in the next couple of chapters, following chapter one, you have the message to the seven churches. And at the end of every church, the letter that Jesus sends, the words are said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the implication here is that the Spirit is going to speak to the seven churches. And it's also very interesting. The Holy Spirit, the phrase seven spirits could also be a reference to the fact that this Holy Spirit will be involved in the numerous series of sevens that are found in the book of Revelation. What are some of the series of sevens found in the book of Revelation? Well, you have, of course, first of all, the seven churches, and then follows the seven seals. Then you have the seven trumpets, that's right. Then you have, and I've got my notes so I can cheat, you've also got the seven signs, which is a topic all in and of itself, which you can read about starting in Revelation chapter 12 through 14. And then you have the seven last plagues, right? So the Holy Spirit is working in these series of sevens in the book of Revelation. Now, go over with me to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So in the first few verses of Revelation 1, we see the Godhead, the Trinity expressed there. Now, Revelation 4 and 5 are pretty awesome. Revelation 4, you have this grand picture in heaven. John is transported in vision, and he sees God, the Father, seated on his throne, and it's a spectacular view. You have the four living creatures. You have the 24 elders sitting on their thrones before this great throne with a rainbow around it. And the Spirit of God in the midst of that picture. That's Revelation chapter 4. You have this grand picture of the Father. But then chapter 5 switches. I'm just going to pause for a moment. I'm hearing a lot of bass and a lot of vibration. I don't know if that could just come down a little bit. It sounds like I've got a much deeper voice than I do, and I don't know if it's bothering or hurting anyone's ears. Okay. All right. I'm hearing it right here. It may be more in the monitors, Dean, if you don't mind. So Revelation 4 is a picture of God the Father. Revelation 5 switches, and the picture is of the Lamb. In the Father's hand is a scroll, and John is weeping because no one, it seems, is worthy to open the scroll. Obviously, what's in the scroll is vitally important. But one of the elders says to him, "It's okay, John. There is one that has been found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then when John looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain with seven eyes. The Bible says that they are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And so Revelation 5, we take a look at Revelation 4, the Father, Revelation 5, the Son. And in both chapters, the Holy Spirit is very, very present. So in these chapters, you have the presence of the Father, you've got you've got God the Son, and you also have the Holy Spirit, who is very much bound up in the adoration and in the worship that the 24 elders are giving toward God. Now, it's worth noting that the Son is worthy to open the scroll for the very reason that he was slain. He was slain, his blood was spilt for the sins of the world. Who is the only one that could die for the sins of the world? Only God. Isn't that right? It was God's law that was broken, and it's only God who could take the place of sinners and lay down his life in human flesh for you and for me. And so even in these words regarding the Lamb that was slain, a clear picture of Jesus, John 1:29, John saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees a very clear picture here of the Son, the Lamb of God, who is God himself. Equally worth our attention is, when looking at Godhead clues in Revelation 4 and 5, is the worship that is given both the Father and the Son. Notice in verses 8, 13, and 14 of chapter 5. Notice. It says, "Now when he had taken," this is the Lamb, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now jump down to verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So here you've got the 24 elders bowing down before the Father and the Son, worshiping. And if you go to Revelation 19:10, you have a picture here of John, and an angel appears, and John bows down before the angel. And what does the angel tell John? He tells John, "Don't do it." He says, "Don't bow down before me." He says, "Worship God." And so here you have the 24 elders bowing down before the Father and the Son. Who are the Father and the Son? Both are, well, God. This is God here. There's no doubt about that. The implication, of course, being that the Son is equally God and the Father is not the same, but one in nature. Also, you'll notice the sameness of the declarations that are made about the Father and the Son in the hymn of praise that is sung by the 24 elders. Go back to chapter 4, verse 11. Notice the 24 elders are praising the Father. Notice verse 11. It says, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, go to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Notice similar wording. They're bowing down before the Lamb. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So if God alone is worthy, then that makes the Son worthy to be called God as well. Do you see that there? Yeah. All right. So also keep in mind, in these two chapters, and I mentioned it already, you've got the prominence of the Holy Spirit, the very real presence of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, it talks about the seven lamps of fire which are burning before the throne of God, and these are the seven spirits of God. So the close association of the Holy Spirit with the 24 elders and the four living creatures strongly suggests that it is the Holy Spirit that is inspiring these hymns of praise toward the Father. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has always been the one who directs attention within the Godhead, which inspires human beings to give honor and glory to God. But in Revelation chapter 5, it reveals the Holy Spirit differently. The Holy Spirit is intimately bound up in the work of the Son and the work of redemption, the plan of salvation. It's the seven eyes of the Lamb, and they're portrayed as you read this in verse 6, the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all the earth. Now, what's interesting here is that this is what you read over in John chapter 14 through 17, when Jesus essentially explains the ministry and role of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to invite you to go back over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the one who reaches out to enlighten the whole world. He is the one who will give glory to God. Notice John chapter 16, verse 14. It's actually Jesus says, verse 13, speaking about the Spirit of truth. He'll come, he'll guide us into all truth. And notice verse 14. He will glorify me, Jesus says. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So you have the Holy Spirit who takes of from what Jesus wants to give him, and in doing so, he will end up glorifying the Son. Just wait a few minutes because we'll get to that in just a moment. When we talk about, people talk about the Trinity, well, non-Trinitarians as some term it, those who don't see the Holy Spirit as a part of the Godhead, they normally fall under two categories. Number one, the Holy Spirit is separate, is a separate being from God, and he's one with them in some other sense, maybe some mysterious sense. Secondly, there are folk who believe that the Holy Spirit is some aspect or aspects of God, such as he is God's spirit, or he's God's active agent or force, or he's the mind of God. Question for us, though, is the Holy Spirit an inanimate presence, an influence, an extension of God's personality, or is he God? The problem that a lot of Christians face with the personality of the Holy Spirit is that sometimes we can, I think you'll understand when I say this, that we can easily visualize the Father and the Son. But because the Holy Spirit is mysterious and invisible and secret, then his personality is then questioned. Now, the question about the personality of the Holy Spirit isn't just merely an academic exercise. It's not a technical exercise, and it's not impractical. It's vitally important. You see, if the Holy Spirit is a divine person, if the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and we think of him as an impersonal force or just maybe the mind of God, then we are withholding and robbing a divine person of the deference, of the honor, and of the love that is due to him because he is God. And so, personality. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a person. It has personality. It teaches that. It's not some impersonal force or some impersonal presence. Personality doesn't require the limits of humanity. It doesn't require the limits of humanity. So what is personality predicated on? In order for a person to be declared to have a personality or to be a person, personality involves simply a self-conscious, self-knowing, self-willing, and self-determining being. And so the question is, is the Holy Spirit self-conscious, self-knowing, self-willing, and self-determining? The Bible teaches, yes, he certainly is. The Holy Spirit does have a personality. We're going to put these up on the screen for you so you can see these, and you can mark them down. We won't go through every verse, but notice what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. First of all, in Genesis 6:3, it talks about the Holy Spirit striving with men. Over in Luke chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus said, don't take thought for what you're going to say when you stand before the assembly or between rulers, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. And over in John 16, verse 8, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the agency who brings conviction of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's interesting, in Acts 13, verse 2, the writer says, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, that the Holy Spirit told us to separate Paul and Barnabas to the work of God. So it was the Holy Spirit who was directing the church affairs back then. The Holy Spirit helps and intercedes according to Romans 8:26, 2 Peter 1:21. He inspires. What did the Holy Spirit inspire in this context? The Word of God, that's right. And then 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says that the Holy Spirit is a sanctifying agency, a sanctifying agent. So it's very important to know that that these functions that are listed here cannot be performed by simply a mere force or a mere power or influence or attribute from God. Only a person can do these things. Can you say amen? Certainly. But the question still remains, okay, the Holy Spirit is God, he's personality, but is he God? He's a person, he has personality, but is he God? Is he equal with the Father, and is he equal with the Son? The Bible views the Holy Spirit as God. There's no question about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We'll look at just a couple of verses for time's sake. And of course, you understand I'm not doing an exhaustive study on this today. There's a lot more we could look at, but I just want to bring up some of the highlights and some of the evidences from Scripture. Acts chapter 5, you have the story here of Ananias and Sapphira. And the Bible says that they sold some land, they sold some property. They obviously made a commitment and a pledge to God to give the proceeds from the sale of that property to the work of God. But the Bible goes on to say in this little story that they held back and kept back a part of it, and they gave the impression to the disciples that they were giving all of the proceeds that had come through the sale of the land. And notice verse 3, Peter confronts Ananias first, and he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who, friends? The Holy Spirit, and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves." Now notice, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? To God." So in verse 3, he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias." And in verse 4, he says, essentially, "You've lied to God." What's the implication? The Holy Spirit is God. That's exactly right. Of course, this is a great story which talks about the importance of keeping a pledge and making and keeping a commitment, right? Certainly. And let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at another evidence that shows us that the Holy Spirit certainly is God. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Here, Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And let's read these couple of verses together. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. It says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven against men." That's good news. What do you say? Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven against men. "But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Now, verse 32, Jesus continues. He says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." So Jesus here is defining blasphemy, has defined the unpardonable sin as blasphemy against what agency? The Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can only be God because you can only blaspheme against God. Everyone knows that blasphemy is an intense personal insult against God. That's what blasphemy is. So these verses here prove that the Holy Spirit doesn't just have personality, but the Holy Spirit is also God. He's also God because you can't blaspheme against anyone less than God. And here the unpardonable sin is seen as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we were in Revelation just a few minutes ago. We're not going to go back there. But you remember in Revelation, at the end of each of the letters sent to the seven churches, Jesus has sent the letter. John has written it down. It's from Jesus. And at the end of every letter to the churches, what is said? "He that has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, here we have God the Son who is speaking, and the recipients of his letters are being told that what they're hearing is coming from the Holy Spirit. So here's the question: is there equality between the Son and the Holy Spirit that's present in these verses? Certainly, right? No doubt about it. Look, let me put it another way. If God sent a letter to you, no human being, not even an angel in heaven, could ever say, now that you've read this letter from God, did you hear what I had to say? Why wouldn't anyone say that? No one would be in their right minds to say that. Why? Because then we would be assuming and taking the prerogatives that only belong to God. So here's Jesus, God the Son, giving the letter to the churches, and the Spirit is the one who says, Jesus says, what you're hearing is from the Holy Spirit. There is equality there in those verses. So just something else to think about here when talking about the Holy Spirit and whether he is God. I don't think there's any question. He's a person and he is certainly God. There's no question about that. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read for you from the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 392. Notice what the servant of the Lord has to say. She says, "Evil had been accumulating for centuries and could not only be restrained and resisted by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. So she says evil's been accumulating. The only way it could be resisted is through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but with the fullness of divine power. So we can be assured that from the days of eternity, the Holy Spirit lived within the Godhead as the third member. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally self-existent. Now, even though each are equal, and they are equally God, an economy of function operates within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Now, I'm just going to go back to John chapter 16 and verse 14. Do you remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to do? We read this verse earlier. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would come to do? He said that he would come and teach us and lead us into all truth. But Jesus said, I will give him what is mine, and I'll read this to you. He will glorify me. He will glorify me, and he will take that which is mine and declare it to you. So the Son takes from the Father, if you read the context there in John 14 to 17, Jesus takes from the Father, and then the Son gives to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes from the Son. And what's the reason? According to John 16, verse 14, so that who might be glorified? The Son. That Jesus might be glorified, that he might be honored, that he might be exalted, that he might be lifted up. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? I want to take you to John chapter 17. We looked at this the last time we were together, but look at John 17. Several verses we're looking at here this morning. So we're hopping around a little bit. John chapter 17 and verses 21 to 23. It's interesting, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, Jesus is praying that the Father will glorify the Son. I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit brings honor and glory and exalts and uplifts Jesus in the world. Notice John chapter 17, verses 21 to 23. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus said the Father gave the Son glory. And we read earlier that it was the Holy Spirit that took from the Son in order to glorify who? The Son. And in these verses, according to these verses, the Son is glorified, he's honored, he's lifted up, he's believed upon when his children are one, just as the members of the Godhead are one. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring oneness or to bring this unity. It's the burden of the Holy Spirit to bring and keep unity in the church. Let's put it another way. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, if you have love one toward another, then they will know that you are what? My disciples. And who are they? Everyone will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another, talking about the world, talking about those who are looking in to Christianity, looking into the church. Now, it's a miracle of divine grace that allows any one of us to love one another. And of course, Jesus isn't referring here to having some warm, fuzzy feelings toward each other. He's talking about respecting each other and preferring one another above each other. You see, putting others' best interests before ours. So the question is, where does this love come from that the believers have in their lives? Where does it come from? Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, now hope is not disappointed because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who pours out God's love into the lives of the believers. And what does that love look like? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. So here it is, the Holy Spirit brings the love of God to our hearts, and he does that by magnifying Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw men to me. He does it by magnifying Jesus Christ. Now the love that permeates our lives, that love permeates our lives, and that love then directs our words, and it directs our attitudes in so much that unity is manifested among the believers. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more as we go along. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 now, our scripture reading. We read this in our previous message, but let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity into among the believers. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the whom? Of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So genuine unity in the church, according to this verse, comes about through the Spirit of truth. And that unity that exists in the church will be a glimmer to the world of the unity that exists within the Godhead. In other words, the unity that exists in the church will end up glorifying and honoring the Godhead when unity is maintained in the church. Now go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, Paul is saying here, you are Christians, now you need to act like Christians. Well, how does a believer act? Notice verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. And what happens? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So a Christian acts this way toward his fellow Christian and does everything he can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how a Christian acts. That's what we do. That's how we live. Now notice the reasons. Notice the reasons the believers ought to maintain unity within the church. Look at verse 4 and on. Paul goes on to say, there is one body and there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see a common thread there in those verses? What's the word that you're looking for, the one that we're looking for? The word one. The word one. So because what Paul's saying here is, so because of this inherent supernatural oneness that exists, the church ought to maintain oneness as the outworking of its very calling. So we are called to unity. And our unity is based upon a great, profound unity that exists within the Godhead itself. And that is brought about through the work of the mighty agency, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this question based on what we've talked about so far. What is our greatest evangelistic tool as a church? What is our greatest evangelistic tool in our arsenal? Well, is it, could we say it's, and we're blessed to have a health message, aren't we? Could we say that our greatest evangelistic tool is our health message? It's a great thing and we ought to live by it and ought to share, and it's a powerful thing. It's the right arm of the gospel. What about our standards, our high Christian standards and ethics? Is that the thing that is our most effective evangelistic tool based on what we've read so far? What about our love for the world? What about our love for the world? Is that the greatest evangelistic tool that we have? No, we read earlier, didn't we? Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples when you have love for who? That's right, for one another. That's right. And the world witnesses that love that we have for one another. Jesus said, if we are one, even as the Father and Son are one, then Jesus would be lifted up and the world would believe. So if loving each other draws people to the church, then what will drive people away from the church? Division. Division will drive people away from the church. And that's why the devil wants to work disunity in and amongst God's people. Disunity will also drive them away from Christ. If unity leads the world to believe, or leads people to believe in the world that Jesus is the Son of God, that God sent his Son, and that they believe on him, then what would disunity do, division do in the church? It would drive people away from Christ, wouldn't it? So now you know why the devil wants to create disunity and division within the church, God's church. Can you imagine what would happen if this type of unity, this type of oneness was seen in the families within the church? What a powerful witness that would be to the world. And that's why the devil works hard to bring division even in the home circle. as a pastor, and the pastors here, we all do a little bit of marriage counseling. We've all done it not only here but in the past, and it's a challenging thing to do marriage counseling. We're trying to all work out our own things in our own homes. We don't have it all perfect and all together. But one of the main things that occurs and problems that occur in marriage counseling and even family counseling, issues in the family, is because of pride and selfishness. Somebody won't apologize. Somebody has to have their way. And it's generally not about issues, but about a person's right to be right. That's where the division comes from. And it's often that way in the church as well. In most cases, division exists because people are clinging tenaciously to the right to be right. The right to be right. We have to ask this morning, what does genuine unity look like? What does genuine unity look like? I read this, and I have to share it with you. It happened a while ago, 1996. The man by the name of Eric Daniel Harris, he was 37. And he was a former pastor, and you'll understand why in just a minute. He pled guilty to arson because he burned down a church in Kentucky. And according to a federal prosecutor, Harris said he did that because he said because there was division in the church among the church members, and they needed a project to unify themselves. So he burned down his own church. Now, of course, that's not how true unity is brought about, right? And certainly your pastors wouldn't be doing anything like that. As a matter of fact, I see and experience a tremendous amount of unity in this church. But it's good to be reminded about a few things here this morning, isn't it? What true unity does look like. So what does true unity look like? How does it come about? What does it look like? Turn with me to Philippians 2 now. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here we have four identifying features of what true unity looks like. And this is what the Holy Spirit brings to the church. He's very concerned about the unity that exists within the church. Notice, let's read chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." So there are four identifying features that reveal what true and genuine unity looks like in the church. So let's go one by one here for just a moment. The first identifying feature is being like-minded, like-minded. In the Greek, it basically means to think the same way. So a key to unity is thinking alike. Unanimity of thought is essential to true spiritual unity. So in order for there to be unity in the church, we need to think alike. Now, when it comes to doctrine, there should be agreement on biblical truth. What do you say? Certainly there should be. But I want to just help us out here a little bit. Paul isn't referring to doctrine in these particular words. Because we could all repeat the same doctrinal vows, but that doesn't mean that we think alike. That doesn't mean what we think alike. It's something beyond that. What Paul is referring to here is essentially about attitude, to have a similar attitude or have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same disposition. In fact, when you go down to verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, "Let this attitude be in you," which was in Christ Jesus. If you go to Philippians 3, verse 15, just go over a few more verses. "Therefore, let us," he says, "as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So the same thing, have this same attitude. And then verse 19, he compares this, or at least contrasts this, with the way people think in the world. "Whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind or their attitude on earthly things." So their attitude is controlled by the earth, the world, and the system around them. So Paul uses the concept of mind and attitude interchangeably, and that's the correct understanding of the term. We're not here talking about believing the same facts. We're talking here about feeling. We're talking about here disposition. We're talking about attitude. We're talking about common thinking or patterns of thinking or common concern and common understanding. That's really what Paul is referring to here. And that's a tall order. which begs the question, how on earth do you get that? How do you get that? It's a challenge, and no human being can engineer it. No human being can manufacture it. No church could even do that in and of ourselves, especially if we're walking after the flesh in our humanness. It can only come about on a divine level. And we know that conflict happens when people don't think alike. The Spirit of God in these verses is not saying, get your doctrinal act together, although that is absolutely necessary. Because back over in Ephesians, while he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit, later on he says that we might all come into the unity of faith. So that's very, very important. But in these verses, he's not referring to the doctrine. It's not saying get your doctrinal act together, because there were no doctrinal conflicts as far as what we read in the letter in the church in Philippi. He's not saying either get your ethical standard worked out. They didn't seem to have a problem with that as well. There's no glaring sin that's revealed in the church that you can read about in the book of Philippians. The problem was attitude. And this is the thing that is so elusive. You see, we can identify heresy. You can see it clearly, or you can see it, or you can hear it when it's spoken. And you can also see and identify sin in the most part. Sin is pretty easy to see. But what's challenging to see is an underlying attitude. And that's why it can be so devastating, and that's why it can be so destructive. And so Paul is right on target here when he says, you have to think the same way. Your attitudes must be in perfect harmony. And that can only happen, friends, is if we are daily converted and immersing our lives in God's word. That's the only way it can happen. So first of all, he says, be like-minded. What else does he say in Philippians 2? He says, have the same love, or maintaining the same love. So if you're of the same mind, you will maintain the same love, because having the same love flows out of having the same mind. What does having the same mind look like? What does that mean? It means to love everybody the same. And that tells me, that should tell you right away, that we're not talking here about emotion, because you and I cannot feel the same way about everyone. It's just not going to happen. It's mutual sacrifice that he's referring to. That's how the New Testament defines love. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it puts it this way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And being devoted to one another simply means to meet one another's needs, to give of yourself for the benefit of the other. So love acts on behalf of somebody else. Of course, we just read, we just quoted, God so loved the world. God gave, and that was a demonstration of his love. Love everybody the same. So when you think the way of the Holy Spirit, when you have sound spiritual objective judgment, when you think with the mind of Christ, you will maintain, the church will maintain the love of Jesus, because the Spirit is loving through us, bringing that love to one another. So we're back to the original point that we were at earlier. That is the problem with regard to attitude. And I'd venture to say that when there is a differences of attitude, it rises out of a failure to maintain love among ourselves. And conflict primarily is because of attitudinal problems. Isn't that right? A lot of attitude issues. And the division very often comes because somebody's holding a grudge against somebody else. Or they may be harboring bitterness. They may be holding on to envy or jealousy. They may have some personal ambition that is counter to the ambitions of the church, or protectionism or possessiveness, and sometimes even hostility. So it is out of that loveless attitude that conflict often arises. And so maintaining or having the same attitude, maintaining the same love, what else did Paul say here to the Philippians? He said, being of one accord, or being united in spirit. Now, it's an interesting word. It's the only time that this word is ever used in the New Testament when you look up the original Greek. Someone suggested that maybe Paul made it up to make a point. It means simply to be one-souled. One-souled. Well, what does one-souled mean? You've heard the expression, soul brother. You've heard that expression? Well, that's kind of the idea. It means that you're knit deeply down in the harmony of your soul. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're talking here about passion. We're talking here about ambition. We're talking about desire here. You see, if we have the same passion, if we have the same desire, the same ambition, we're going to be united in spirit. If when a person's got a desire and a passion and an ambition for the Spirit of God to control the work of God, and somebody else, however, has a passion and desire and ambition to be prominent, then you've got division, you see. When somebody has a desire and a passion and a heartfelt hunger to see Jesus Christ, to see his church, his people united, moving forward with one common cause, and somebody else wants the whole world to know that they've been offended, then you've got division. And you've got differences that will arise. And that individual, they're going to spread that thing far and wide. And when you ask them what the problem is, sometimes and many times they can't even tell you what it is because they're driven by their carnal nature, the flesh. And the flesh will deceive us and it will conjure things in our minds that aren't even true. And it will destroy the unity because somebody thinks something has happened to them that actually never really actually happened to them. If there's one driving passion for the exaltation of Christ, there's one driving passion for unity. If there's one driving passion for the unity of the Spirit, then that's what will happen. If there's one driving passion for the glory of God, then that's exactly what will bring unity into the church. And when somebody in the mix is driven by a different agenda, whether it be protectionism or possessiveness or personal ambition or envy or jealousy or pride or illegitimate offense or even morbid feelings of persecution, whatever it is, that brings division. But God is calling for his people to be one, to be united in spirit. Now, there's the fourth identifying feature of unity, and here it is, that we might have one mind or intent on one purpose. We could say that. And this is where the passion kind of fleshes it out. If we have passion, then we're going to have purpose. Have you ever asked yourself what your purpose is? People in conflict all have their own purpose. You get a whole lot of people together with all types of different purposes, you see, then you're going to have a whole lot of problems. Intent on one person, purpose, simply means minding one thing, which is interesting because now we've come full circle. First of all, Paul said, be of one mind, and then he says, minding one thing. Be of one mind, minding one thing. Okay, we're all together. We've got our focus. We all have the same intent. We're advancing the kingdom of heaven. And so it starts with one mind, and that one mind is released in one great love. And that one great love is wonderfully accompanied by a single passion for unity, passion to uplift Christ, glorify the Godhead, no personal agendas involved, which results in a group of people, God's people, moving together toward one eternal, glorious purpose. And that's what it says. That's the purpose here is the glory of the Godhead, to build up God's spiritual house. That's the one glorious purpose God has called us to. Amen. Unity is evidenced when people think alike. What do you mean that they think alike? They all have the same furniture. They all have the same types of hobbies. They all wear the same types of clothes. No, not that. But they're all controlled by a deep knowledge of the Word of God that is energized in them by the power of the Holy Spirit because they walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh, and they maintain this spiritual attitude. And in there, there can be no division. Unity is evidenced in a group of people when they love each other equally. They don't hold or have grudges. They're not angry at someone because they think that someone has offended them in some way when they actually didn't. Unity is evidenced in a group of people who feel the same passion in their heart for the same holy principles, for the same holy goals, for the same divine ends. And they're driven and they're compelled from the inside to accomplish things that are completely and utterly unrelated to themselves. They've got the big picture in mind. And these friends are the marks, the identifying features of true unity. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts as people allow the Holy Spirit to work, as they immerse their lives in the Word of God. Friends, what is God's great desire? What is God's great desire? Ephesians chapter 1, just go back there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to start rounding up now. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says here. Speaking of Jesus, you can go back to verses 6 and on, but notice what it says in verse 9 and 10. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in what, friends? In one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. I want to tell you, friends, that the sports bar will not accomplish that. Local gangs will never accomplish that. It will never happen. Social clubs will never bring about this incredible unity that God wants to bring all things together in one in Christ Jesus. Social media, and you heard me say that last time, social media won't do it. I have something here I have to share with you. I read a headline. It says, turns out Facebook is ruining our relationships as it brings the world together. But that's not how God works. He's bringing people together in one, in Christ Jesus, founded on his truth. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, Father of all, one Spirit, you see. That's what God does. Only the Godhead can do that. This verse is saying here in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, that the Godhead has revealed their plan regarding the management of the universe. And what is their plan? It consists in bringing all things together in Christ. One. In Christ. Someone wrote this, the overarching intention of the Trinity. Their highest goal is to bring into oneness in Christ all the discordant elements of the cosmos that have been torn apart by sin. They're eager to create oneness because it is so fundamental to their relationship with each other. They are attempting to replicate their own closeness among us, God's people. Why is it that they are trying to replicate their oneness among us? That the world might believe that God sent Jesus into this world. Acts of the Apostles, page 549, says the strongest witness that God has sent his Son into the world is the existence of harmony and union among men and women of varied dispositions that form the church. And you would agree with that. We all come from different backgrounds, come with different expertise, different experiences. And the greatest witness we can give to the world is harmony and unity within our doors, within the church. Why is the Godhead seeking to replicate themselves in their oneness in you and me? That the world might know that God has a people on earth. That you are my disciples, Jesus said. Testimonies to the Church, volume 9, page 279. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful. Notice, there will be 100 conversions to the truth where now there is only one. When we're divided, there is nothing that we can say that will get the attention of the world. Nothing that we can say. But when we are united, then the world sits up and the world pays attention. Christ will be lifted up. And what happens when Christ is lifted up? The Bible says he will draw people to himself. And you know, interestingly, united we stand, alone we fall. I talked with you the last time about the great redwood trees and how sometimes they will merge and become united up in the sky, up in the air, because they're that high. Well, there's something very interesting about the redwoods that I didn't mention that I wanted to mention in this particular message. We learned this when we went up into the Avenue of the Giants up here in Northern California. And you would think that these 350 feet tall, and I thought this, the 350 feet tall trees, redwoods, sequoia redwoods, would have these huge root systems that would plunge deep down into the earth. But they actually don't. Redwood roots are often very shallow, and they only are 5 or 6 feet deep. But those roots makes up for things in its width, sometimes extending 100 feet from its own trunk. And there are these thick groves of trees, and where there's these thick grove of redwood, sequoia redwood trees, beneath the surface, all these roots systems are intertwining together. And as a matter of fact, they are fusing together. And so when there's a strong wind that blows, or if a flood were to come through that area, it'd be very difficult to dislodge and cause a tree or a group of trees to fall over. Why? because that root system is beneath the surface, is intertwined, and it's fused together, you see. You see, the strength of the church is maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The success of the church in reflecting the glory of the Godhead and its mission to uplift Jesus Christ to draw people to Him is in maintaining our unity of the Spirit. People today are looking for something solid to hold on to. Something solid to hold on to as things around them just are moving rapidly and they're feeling swept away. And here, a group of God's people beneath the surface, intertwined, fused together, one, standing together for Jesus Christ. Our society, our culture in which we live has created very selfish, self-indulgent, egotistical, introverted, consumptive, materialistic people who think only about themselves. And unfortunately, there's a spillover and it's coming into the church. Some people are just angry. Some people are just thinking all about themselves. That's the philosophy they live by. And it's deeply embedded in their lives. And therefore, a lot of Christians, unfortunately, don't understand what it means to seek oneness and to give ourselves one for another and for the community that God has put us here to serve. But we must know what oneness means and what it looks like. And we can, because the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, wants to bring that oneness among us. God is calling us to oneness, to a rich, vibrant, healthy relationships that will reflect the oneness that exists in the Godhead, that will glorify and honor Christ, that will draw people to Jesus Christ. And so where is your attitude today? Do you have the same attitude with those around you? What is your attitude today? Are you caring for and are you loving one another, looking out for the other person? Is your passion to live for Jesus Christ, to honor Him in all that you say, in all that you do? Is your overwhelming purpose to uplift Jesus and to point people to Jesus and His soon return? Because if it is, then the unity will continue to be maintained by the Spirit in the church. Jessica and her husband Derek, they were standing on a pier that was overlooking the sea there at Panama City Beach in Florida. And that's when they heard a bunch of commotion and they saw people pointing to two boys out in the ocean. They noticed what had happened, and when they're watching the scene, they noticed the father and the mother, and then they noticed some nephews, and they noticed a couple of girls, two daughters, swimming out to rescue these two boys. Well, Jessica and Derek, they first thought that maybe that was a shark attack, because it happens out there, you see. They kept on walking over there to see what was going on. And there was a guy in the water and he shouted up to them and he said, "Man, they're stuck out there. A riptide has pulled them out, way out there. And no one can go any further. And if I go any further, I'm going to get stuck out there to help them out. The riptide just sucked them out there." So when this couple recognized what was going on, they marched off, ran off that pier down to the beach, and they started to form a human chain in an attempt to reach this family. And they reached out to try to save them. The chain grew from 5 people and then went to 15 people. And we have a picture of it for you up on the screen. And it continued to expand until 80 people locked in arms, 100 yards long, reached those two boys and the daughters and the mom and dad and a couple of nephews and pulled them all to safety. The family said, "Without them, we wouldn't be here." This is what they said to the news, because emergency personnel, they just stood on the beach. They just looked. But it was this human chain that pulled us out of the water. They said, "God's grace and that is the reason that we are here today." This world has been swept into a riptide. It's gone and it's going. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit saw it. And they locked and linked arms and they reached down to try to rescue this world. But they don't do it alone, you know that. They don't do it alone. They're reaching down to rescue humanity. God's desire is that we might be linked with Him, arm in arm with each other. And in doing so, uplifting Jesus Christ and through Jesus, bring the world to Jesus, bring our community to Jesus Christ, uplifting the Savior, because Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." But it's only possible if we link arm in arm, hand in hand, working together, having the same attitude, the same purpose, the same direction, the same goals, the same aspirations, the same love that comes down from God from above and fills our hearts. Is it your desire to be one? Is it your desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit that exists? That's my desire. I know that's your hope, your goal. One goal, one purpose, one aim, uplifting Jesus, glorifying the Godhead. And when they see the unity that exists in the Godhead existing in the church, then people will know that God has sent His Son into the world. They will know that we are His disciples, and they will come as we go, and they will come linked arm in arm, helping, working, teaming up with God to bring salvation to men and women, to boys and girls. What a great privilege, what a great honor we have to work together, to stand together, to share our lives together, because that's what we do, because we're church. What do you say? Our closing hymn today is The Church Has One Foundation. And I chose this song because I think it's the second verse that particularly highlights the oneness that exists in God's church, that God is hoping will exist in His and in among His people. So let's sing this song together with heart and soul. Thanks so much. Make a call for anyone here this morning who'd like to come down the front this morning for special prayer. We've talked about maintaining the unity of the Spirit, those four special ingredients that identify what true unity looks like. And maybe you're thinking in your mind, in your heart, Lord, I've not fully exhibited that one purpose, that one hope, that one call. And I'd like to do better. I need extra prayer. I need your grace. If you'd like special prayer, I'd like to invite you to come down as we pray together, that God would bring us together as His people. If you want God to do that special work in your heart to move you forward, come down. We'll pray for you here this morning as we sing our last verse.
Thank you.
Oh, loving Lord, we don't want to be a fragment in the church that creates fraction or division, because we're pulling in a different direction with our attitude, with our conversation, with our lifestyle, even our beliefs that are contrary to what this church teaches. Lord, we want to be in full harmony and full unity with you. We know that's the Spirit's desire, to make us one, even as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And in doing so, what a powerful witness it will be to the world. What a powerful witness it will be to this community, that Jesus will be lifted up. They will know that you, Father, have sent your Son into this world. They will know that we are truly your disciples as we have love for one another. So we have one mind, we are like-minded, one purpose, and one love. Lord, there are those who've come forward this morning, and maybe there are others who are standing back and didn't want to come forward, but in their hearts have been stirred. Lord, they desire extra special prayer. They want you by your Spirit to work in them to move closer and closer toward that great center, Jesus Christ, who brings unity. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless them in their endeavor. You'll help them see that it is by your grace and through your Spirit that it is only possible. And that, Lord, your people, especially here at Sacramento Central, will be more unified, more united, one family, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. May we be one. Only by your grace, work in us, Lord, to accomplish this. Work in us to this wonderful end. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the joy of serving you, to be able to work hand in hand, arm in arm, reaching out to rescue the perishing by your grace. We praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.